Welcome to the Ness Podcast, a podcast of the weekly preaching ministry of Ness Avenue Baptist Church, where we seek to equip people to love God and love others.
But today we are starting this new series on John chapter 17. And we are going to be taking a look at this until the end of September. And I've really been looking forward to this series as I've been thinking about doing it for quite some time. I put a little chart actually in your bulletins about John 17. If you look in your bulletins, there's just a small little piece of paper there that gives a bit of an overview of what's happening in this chapter. There's just so much stuff going on here, and this kind of breaks it down as you're reading through it. You may want to use this as a bit of a guide to see what's happening. The way in which it says here, the Father gave the Son, what did he give the Son to do? It says that. What did the Son give us as believers to do? What has he promised us? What does the Son ask of the Father? What is Jesus saying to the followers and to the world? So it's broken down into those ways. This is a significant passage. It is a jam-packed, full passage. There's a lot going on. So this morning what I'm going to do is I'm going to give a preamble to this passage first of all. And then we're going to take sort of like a topographical look at the five things that Jesus prays for us, and then finally, why we can have those things. That's what we're going to do this morning. Now, John 17 is what really could be called the Lord's Prayer. Of course, we have in Matthew chapter 6 what our Bibles call the Lord's Prayer, but that's not really so much the Lord's Prayer as it's our prayer. In Matthew 6, Jesus teaches us how to pray, and he says, when you pray, pray like this. He's teaching us to pray. But in John 17, what we're actually seeing here is the actual Lord's Prayer. This is the prayer that Jesus himself prayed, the prayer that he prayed for you and me in the moments before his arrest, his trial, and his crucifixion. Just moments before, this is what Jesus is doing. So what is the very last thing that Jesus does before he gets arrested? He's praying for you and for me. He's praying for us in these moments before what he knows is going to be nearing the end of this earthly ministry. And this is incredibly humbling and meaningful for us, I think, when we see it in that kind of a context. Because, you know, if this is Jesus' final prayer for us and the only one that we have recorded, you know, wouldn't we kind of want to camp out in it for a while and listen intently to what it is that he is really asking of the Father on our behalf for us? And consider the context here. You know, Jesus has recently just washed his disciples' feet. And this was like an act of love and service that was radically countercultural, especially for a rabbi. He then predicts his betrayal by one of his disciples, and he predicts the denial of his closest disciple. And then in the midst of that, he prays for them and for us. You see, this is really true love. This is the true security of relationship. This is not a relationship with us that is based on our good performance and on our perfect decisions, the perfect life that we live. And we know this because the disciples responded not so well right after this. Jesus predicted that they would not respond well. They messed up. You see, this is Jesus loving us, accepting us, and calling us into his service, even though and while we often act as though we are enemies of his. Have you ever acted like an enemy of Jesus even this week? And I'm sure there's no doubt that at some point you have. I know that I have. And not that we would say that we are his enemies, but rather through our actions, our thought lives, these often prove otherwise. And in the midst of all of that, Jesus laid down his life for you. To know that in the midst of all of those things, Jesus laid down his life for you, not based on your good performance and your perfect life, but who he says you are, just like in the songs that we sang today, so that we know that we are his. And this passage teaches us this so clearly. And so the first verse of this chapter shows us so many of these things right at the beginning. Because in the midst of this, Jesus lays down his life for us, and what does that do to you? You know, what does that do to your heart? How does that inspire you to respond? That in the midst of the way in which we live our lives, this is what Jesus has done and this is what he has said about us. Jesus' love for us is not dependent on our performance, but on the fact that we are his and he will not lose us. This passage teaches us this so clearly. And so the first verse, we say of this chapter, it tells us that Jesus lifts up his eyes to the heavens and he begins to speak to his Father. And I love that. You'll see that right in verse 1 there. I love that because this reflects what's happening in other places, like in Psalm 121 and Psalm 123, where the psalmist declares that he lifts up his eyes to the hills and says, "Where does my help come from?" It's this act and this posture of who is in control here. Where is it that my help comes from? Who is it that I am looking to? And so the psalmist lifts his eyes up to the heavens. Where does my help come from? Psalm 123, where he says, "I lift my eyes to the one who is enthroned in the heavens." And here Jesus does the same thing. It says he lifts his eyes up. Because Jesus continually expressed his dependence on God throughout his earthly ministry. You know, I was thinking back this week and remembered that the very first Bible study that I did when I came here at Ness back in 2001. It was a lot of years ago already at this point, but the first Bible study I did with the senior high at that point was looking at the ways in which Jesus went into solitude and he prayed. And I continued, and I counted this as we kind of read through the Gospels, at least 9 times that are recorded here where it says Jesus went away by himself and he prayed. You see, he was constantly expressing his dependence on the Father, and he was constantly receiving strength and wisdom from those times that he would spend together with his Father. It was this right after a time of solitude and prayer, in fact, that Jesus came down from the hill and chose his disciples. And on, ministry always flowed from the time that he spent with his Father, lifting his eyes up to the heavens to his Father. You see, Jesus' ministry was a direct result of his times in prayer. He prayed, and then he went where no one thought he would go. He went to places, and he went to heal those who were sick right after his times of prayer, having direction from the Father of where he was to go and what he was to do. To a nearby village he goes, to heal a man with leprosy. We see the deep importance of prayer in the life of Jesus, the deep importance of his ministry. And nowhere do we see it more clearly than we see it here in John chapter 17. So here's Jesus on his deathbed. Literally, this is Jesus on his deathbed. These are his final moments. Now, what do you say for your last words? I don't know. Have you ever thought about that? What would you say when you know you are about to have your last words? We often see this in movies, don't we? Someone's about to be executed, and they are asked if they have any last words. You know, usually it's something like, you know, "Tell Mama that I love her." Or maybe it's like asking for forgiveness, or maybe it's just one more time expressing your innocence. You know, "It wasn't me, you've got the wrong man." What are your last words going to be? The maligned philosopher Voltaire was asked if he wished to renounce Satan just before he died while he was on his deathbed. His final words were, "Now is not the time for making new enemies." Takes a while, that one. You see, do you want to renounce Satan? He says, "Now is not the time to make new enemies." Those were his last words. The actor W.C. Fields, he was reading his Bible before he died, and the priest came in and asked him what he was doing. His actual last words were, "Looking for loopholes." That's true. These are true. These aren't my attempts at jokes. These are actually true. John Sedgwick, a general of the Union Army, this is one of the most famous ones, maybe you've heard this one. He and his men were being fired on by Confederate soldiers from a long distance away, and his men were kind of ducking and dodging. They were getting out of the way, and he got kind of upset with them, and he said, "You know, you cowardly guys, what are you doing? This is unnecessary. You don't need to try to get out of the way." And his very last words that he spoke were, "I'm ashamed of you guys. They couldn't even hit an elephant from this distance." That was the last word he ever said. And he was dead, shot through the heart. Didn't even get to finish his last sentence. Hopefully you'll be able to think of something better than that to say. But there is one thing for sure, that last words are not the time for small talk or tangents. You see, this prayer is neither of those things. It's pure gold, or like we used to say of a great record, you know, it's like all killer, no filler. It's that kind of a thing. We should have had, Krista, we should have had that as the title of this series, All Killer, No Filler. That would have made a great poster. Could have had a lot of ideas for that one. But that's really what we have here, just like verse after verse of just like so much to think about and process, and that's why we're going to take 8 sermons to go through it. You didn't know that, but we're going to take 8 sermons to go through it. But I think we want to hear what Jesus prayed for us in the most detailed prayer we have of Jesus. You know, John Knox, the man who brought the Reformation to Scotland in the 1500s, asked for his wife to read to him from this passage on his deathbed as the last words that he wanted to hear. You see, these were the final words of comfort and hope that he wished for, that he wanted to hear, and it was also the words of the mission that has led his life up until that point. He said that this passage was his first anchor. It was his first anchor. You know, maybe it will be yours too by the time we go through it. Because everything we say today, we are going to dig into a little bit later. So this is sort of like, just today, I just want to do just this top-level kind of a message where we're just kind of getting an overview of what's going on here. And then it'll give us a bit of a vista of the context before we kind of swoop down and we begin digging in a little bit deeper next week. But here Jesus asks at least five things that we want to look at. And I'm just going to look at them extremely briefly. And then he says how or why we can receive those things. He prays for truth. He prays for unity. He prays for joy. He prays for mission. And he prays for holiness. And then he says why we can get these things. So first of all, just consider truth that we find in verse 17 that Jesus is praying for here when he says this, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. You know, one of the things Jesus prays is that we will know truth. And we see it right here so clearly in verse 17 when he says, sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth. And the idea of being sanctified in truth here that Jesus is saying, it runs a little bit countercultural to what we would know and live in like this post-truth society. Who can know truth? We all make up our truth. We all come up with a truth that is true for me. But here Jesus is saying, may they be sanctified in truth. The truth is real, and we find it in this ongoing relationship with God that we are sanctified into. Jesus' desire is that you and I will continue to grow in this truth. And it's important to note that when he says God's word is truth, it's not an adjective, it's not an adjective meaning that God's word is true. It's not that your word is true, but rather it's a noun meaning your word is truth. And those are very different things because it doesn't conform to some kind of like outside external standard of truth, but rather it embodies truth itself. This is the embodiment of what truth is, so that everything else must therefore be judged against it. You ever thought about the word that way? Do you approach the Bible in that way, that this is not something that is true, but rather this is something that is truth? We are to be constantly growing in that truth is what Jesus prays. This is the definition of being a disciple that Pastor Brennan spoke of a few weeks ago, which is kind of forming this definition of discipleship being a disciple taking part in discipleship with others as well, is a constant turning over every area of our lives to the Lordship of Jesus. Every area of our lives, constantly turning these things over to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. We can do this because he is truth. This word sanctify or sanctification implies that it's also a lifelong process. It doesn't just happen in a snap. Or as Eugene Peterson puts it, it's a long obedience in the same direction. It has this relational component where we separate from being participants in evil, and a moral component where we grow in our holiness and our purity, in our attitudes and in our thoughts and in our actions. Jesus' dying desire that we would be on this continuum, continually moving forward in the truth that is his. The second thing we find here is unity, and we see this all over, and he says, may they be one as we are one. Verse 11, verses 22 to 23, this is a major theme of what Jesus is praying here. May these people together, those who you have called, those who are my disciples, those who will yet be my disciples, may they have this oneness in the way that we are one. And we see this Trinitarian relationship with Jesus and the Father here. And a number of times in this prayer, Jesus asks this. And he says that there will be some way that the world will know of Jesus' love for them when they understand our love together. Some way the world sees the love of Jesus by the way in which we are one and the way in which we are united together. And that is a profound meaning that I think is important to dig into and explore, which we will. Now, it's important to note that oneness doesn't mean sameness. He's not saying that we will all be exactly the same. It means united with this common purpose, with a common love that we have together, with this common mission that we share, that we are all on together. so that we become family. We have this shared ethnicity together. No matter where you come from, we are united. And we hear so many individualistic messages in our society every day. Things like, you can do it. Be all you can be. Be your own person. Don't let anything stand in your way. And I think as a result of all of these messages, we have really become afraid of commitment. We're sort of afraid of commitment because of these messages of individuality. We are the loneliest society, I think, because of these messages of this strong individuality, because there is something profound and unique about oneness and about unity that Jesus is talking about here. You know, what I saw happen here at VBS last week was just such a great example of that. 65 servants coming together to pull off an act of love and service for our community that I think sends a strong message of what can happen when God's people come together and the love of Jesus is able to be seen as we are able to come together and work together with a common love and sense of purpose and a sense of mission. There's also a joy that we find here. Jesus in verse 13 prays that we would know his full measure of joy. A full measure of joy. In the midst of what's happening in our lives. We've talked about that this morning. There's difficult things happening. There's deep things that's happening in many of our lives. What does it mean to have joy and to be able to cling to joy even in the midst of that? In 1820, a little girl was born in New York. And she developed a fever. It was some kind of a sickness, some kind of an infection that damaged her optic nerves. And a man came by who claimed that he was a doctor to this little girl's house. He put cloths on her eyes so that even though the infection went away, she developed white scars that covered her eyes so that she was totally blind from then on for the rest of her life. In that same year when she became blind at 5 years old, her father died in that very same year. And then 3 years later, when she was 8 years old, she wrote a poem about her blindness. 8 years old. Remember that. I'm going to read you this poem. This is an eight-year-old writing this. I don't know what kind of poems you were writing when you were 8 years old. I remember being told we had to write a poem when we were in school at 8 years old, and it was one of the worst days of my life. But not so for everybody. This is an eight-year-old writing this poem in the midst of all that she's experiencing. She writes a song about her, or a poem about her blindness that says this: "Oh, what a happy child I am. Although I cannot see, I am resolved that in this world, contented I will be. How many blessings I enjoy that other people don't. To weep or sigh because I'm blind, I cannot and I won't." What a happy child I am, she writes. While this poet lived to be 95 years old and maintained that same attitude until her death. Her name was Fanny Crosby, and she was really what is known as the mother of congregational singing. We sing today very much because of what she contributed. She wrote over 8,000 hymns, and we still sing many of them today, and that's the joy that Jesus can give. There was this joy that welled up within her that even in the midst of her difficulty and what she was experiencing, that she knew the love of God in her life. And Jesus prays that we will know that kind of joy, that whatever it is we are experiencing, whatever it is that we are walking through, that there can still within us be a deep and a profound joy. And we find that in our relationship with him. Well, there's a mission going on here as well. And we see this in verse 18. Jesus says to the Father here, he says, "As you have sent me into the world, so I am sending them into the world." Now, the word sent here, when he says sent, it's the word missio. And it's our mission to go into the world. And this is a good thing because all of us need purpose. We need mission. As people, as human beings, purpose and mission is so central to who we are that when we don't have it, we know that something is missing. And Jesus says, "I am sending them into this world on this mission." You know, studies show that nursing home residents, if given plants or pets to look after and told, "You have to look after these things," their life expectancy rises and their need for medication starts to decrease. They become healthier. And it's a true reality for all of us because we need something to live for. We need a purpose. We need a mission. And Jesus comes along and he says to us, "I am giving you the ultimate mission." And that is life-giving for us. We have our mission found in him. And we are going to look at that one. We're going to take a week just to look at that mission in just a few weeks. The fifth and final thing that I'm going to just mention here today is that he prays for this holiness in verse 19 when he says, I sanctify myself so that they may be sanctified. And this word sanctified has encompassing within it the word holiness, or I set myself apart so that they may be set apart. You know, this is holiness. Jesus is saying here, in my time here, I didn't live for myself, I lived for others. This is sanctifying myself. I didn't just come here to fulfill my own purposes, I came here completely for the lives of others. And may these too, these disciples, he says, may they also live for you, and may they also live for those who are around them. This is growth and sanctification. This is growth and holiness of understanding that and living that thing. This is what it means to grow in holiness, and Jesus prays this for us. Well, why can we get these things, and how do we have them? Because there's a lot of different things here. Some of them even may seem like hard to do at the same time, somewhat contradictory. But the key to this verse is in verse 11. And this is just the last thing, really the last point I want to make this morning. Jesus uses a term for God here that we don't see anywhere else in the New Testament. It's the only place where he describes God as Holy Father. And there's something almost, when you hear that word, almost contradictory about the way that that sounds when you think about it. Holy and Father. And when we think of holiness, we usually think of justice. That this is a holy person, this is a just person, like a just king who rules rightly. And he has this conditional relationship with his subjects. If my subjects obey me, things will go well for them within the kingdom. It has attached to it the moral commands almost that must be kept when we think of that term holy. But then there is a loving father whose love is unconditional. You know, if you are a father, you know of the unconditional love that you have for your children. So that even when they disappoint you or they do not obey you, you continue to love and to care and to provide. And you have both of these here in this term, holy and father. How do we understand that? How does that even make sense? The key to this is actually in the next chapter, verse 11. So the term is in 17, verse 11, but I really think the key to this here is in 18, verse 11. And in 18, verse 11, Jesus is now in the Garden of Gethsemane, and Jesus is in this deep anguish. We know when we talk about this a lot, when we go through Good Friday and leading up to Easter, the deep anguish that Jesus is in this garden. Judas has betrayed him, and the guards are coming to get him. Peter draws his sword to protect his rabbi, and Jesus tells him to put it away, and he says these words, "Must I not drink the cup that the Father has given me? Must I not drink this cup that the Father has given me?" You know, what is this cup? It's a symbol. It's used many times throughout Scripture. If you've read through your Bible, you've seen this. In ancient times, the cup was actually a symbol of execution. There would be times when you'd be forced to drink the poison that was contained within it. You'll remember of stories of Joseph and the cupbearer to the king. You know, this cupbearer to the king was the one who would serve the king his wine, and he'd always have to taste a little bit before he gave it to them just to make sure that it wasn't poisoned so that the king wouldn't receive the poison. So it was used in assassinations, but it's also used in executions. You know, if you didn't voluntarily drink it, you would be forced by armed guards to gulp it down, and this was a common way of executing in the ancient world. It would be poured down your throat. And here Jesus is saying, I will voluntarily go to the cross and drink the cup of God's wrath. You see, this cup contained the wrath of God that was being poured out against all evil and sin because God is just. The evil and the sin that you and I are guilty of is contained within it. That cup of wrath is all through the Old Testament. We read about it again and again. But we also read of the Father's cup, who provides lovingly for his children, for their nourishment and his joy, that their cup would overflow, that their joy would be complete because there is so much fullness and blessing within this cup. And we really have both of these in view here. We have justice and we have love. They go together. We have to have a God who is both holy and just and loving. Holy, just, and loving is who God is. And how does this come together? It comes together at the cross. Because at the cross, Jesus drank the cup of God's wrath that was meant for us. That cup that was meant to be poured down our throat, Jesus voluntarily took it and he drank it. And here in this moment, why is Jesus in so much agony before he drinks it when he is just telling the fact that he will do this? Why is he sweating these great drops of blood before this even happens? Well, Jonathan Edwards says, it is because the Father was letting his Son see and smell what was in the cup before he drinks of it. And so here is Jesus getting this clear view of what he was about to do. It's this vivid view of the wrath of God, who is the Heavenly Father, the loving Father, that he had been with in perfect relationship and harmony and unity since the beginning of the beginnings. And now here he was to drink of this cup of the Father's wrath. He was about to voluntarily do this. And as a result, we see this anguish. This is a vivid view that Jesus gets, and he now knew where he was going, and he knew fully what he was about to do. He wasn't going in blindly. He saw the full measure of it before he took it, and yet he continues to faithfully and obediently walk in this and drink it for us. And now look at how this relates to what Jesus prayed for us. He says that we are to be people of truth and people of unity. You know, those, even just in those first two things, it can seem contradictory. How do we be people of truth and people of unity? How can that happen? Because truth is like setting this line, it's setting a standard, it's setting this code of what must happen, it can sound like. But then there's unity, and how does unity work? Unity only works when we forgive one another and when we overlook the slights of each other and we experience and show grace to one another. We are committed to truth, yet we are gracious and forgiving. And these two things have to go hand in hand. They have to walk side by side with each other. We need to experience and faithfully live out both of those in community. And how do you become both? How are you able to be a person of truth and a person of unity both together? You only do it if you see them combined in Jesus at the cross. The song we often sing is, "Did e'er such love and sorrow meet? When I survey the wondrous cross, did e'er such love and sorrow meet and come together at that one point, at that one moment?" It's the song we sing. It's the paradoxical brilliance of God, his justice, his wrath, and his love coming together perfectly for you and for me, so that we could live this out with one another in community for the glory of God. It's that perfect paradoxical brilliance that God brings forward in his word. The lion and the lamb. We see it perfectly in that allegory. The servant king. These two things coming together in who God is. All of it comes together at the cross. Because of this, Jesus can pray these things for us, and we can walk in them, and we can receive them, and we can live them, because we have a holy Father. Let's pray. Father God, we're just so grateful for what you have done for us, that we see in this passage the way in which Jesus came and he poured out his life for us. And we see the selflessness that Jesus came with, and we thank you for that. We thank you that we get such a clear picture of that, and that we know that you came for us. You came for us so that we would be able to live in a way that loves and honors you and loves and honors those who are around us. When you came, you were the perfect, humble servant who lived for the Father and who lived for others. And Lord, may we do this. May we faithfully live this out here within our community, that we would be able to do it because we've seen you doing it. You are our hope. You are our model. You are our encourager. You are the one who provides us the strength that we need for this life. You have given us the mission, and this is the mission that fills us and completes us, and we have it because we can say that you are holy, Father. We thank you for your holiness, we thank you for your justice, and we thank you for your love and for your grace and your mercy. Both of these things coming together perfectly in our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. We are grateful and thankful. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for tuning into the Ness Podcast. And be sure to check us out online at www.nessbaptist.com for all our past sermons. Ness Avenue Baptist Church, where we seek to equip people to love God and love others.